Well, good morning and welcome. As you can see, I'm taller than Zane, and I'm not him. He's in Mississippi with our church partners down there, so we've been praying for him for that continuing partnership down there, and he's preaching out of Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, as well as I am today, just continuing on with that down there for them. So that's where we'll be today. Let me start with prayer. If we just pray with me. Lord, we appeal to you now, humbling ourselves in your presence. We ask you now to clear our minds of all the world's distractions so I can present your word to ears, eyes, minds, and hearts that will be ready, willing, and able through your spirit to accept your word. And Lord, I know your ways are not mine, and my words are not your words, but I ask you now to guide and guard my words, to only speak the truth, not adding to or taking away from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Pop quiz, and I have a prize. Nobody can look at their phones or any of their notes from last week. What does hypostatic union mean? Quickly, first one to raise your hand. Did I see a hand? Do I see a hand? 5, 4, 3, 2. You got it. Reese's and Twix are coming your way after church, okay? Well done. Somebody paid attention. Did anybody else have that? Because you're not getting a prize because it was first come. Okay. So just recapping what we went over last week. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and Zane was talking about how humanity struggles with that. We see Jesus as either human or as the deity and God, and we have a hard time keeping him together in that. And what's interesting is, you can correct me if I'm wrong or afterwards point out, but Scripture's actually silent about what Jesus looks like. There's like no descriptors of him except when he's transfigured, and there's not a great deal of detail on that. But we do see Scripture talk about other humans. Saul, heads above everybody else in Israel. David being this ruddy, handsome guy, kind of like me. Except I'm tall and old and gray-haired now and big eyebrows coming out everywhere and weird things like that. But nothing really stood out about him. He was kind of ordinary. And then we looked at Nazareth. Jesus goes to his hometown, and everybody there, including his siblings, all they could see Jesus as was this ordinary man, nothing but ordinary, and they kind of questioned him, and they were offended by any thought of his deity. He was a stumbling block to him, and he's a stumbling block to the world to this day because of that. Zane shared out of Hebrews chapters 2 and 4 about the truth about Jesus' humanity and his place as true high priest. Then we skipped over and went to the next set of verses, and that was kind of a big shift into the murder and beheading of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. But you know, Herod Antipas, he was still convinced Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Yet he was curious and wanted to meet him and just to see Jesus perform miracles. So I'm going to kind of go back and give you little thoughts on that because, man, I was like, I had comments to make. I really wanted to say things. Maybe you're right with me here. Like, the court of Herod in those days and the culture must have been really depraved. And we have a pretty depraved society. But if you remember the story, and I'm not going into great details, I'm going to just start with this. If you have kids in your house who, if a stink bug flies by, scream and run for cover, like because it's a stink bug that has a mouthpiece that only eats pollen, doesn't sting, doesn't bite, maybe spritzes some pine sap on you, and you stink for a little bit, okay, big deal. But Herodias' daughter asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Do you think you would want somebody's chopped off head on a platter, carrying it into their mother in front of all the people at dinner? Like, I'm a nurse. I talk about poop at every meal. Like, it's just what I do. But to bring a decapitated head into a meal and everybody, like, it's okay and normal. It's just weird. And I just thought, man, that's a whole other thing to preach. And then the other thing that really strikes me about this is he's curious and thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Well, if I just beheaded you and you're able to raise from the dead, I don't think I want to meet you because you probably could take me out. And I just think as humanity, we're a bit backwards in that. So as we get started, I'm going to be reading out of Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21 here in just a second. I want to commend those of you who are going through the Bible reading in a year with us, or if you've got your own plan, keep reading Scripture. It all comes alive to you when it's taught and preached. All of it starts coming to mind and clicking more and more, and you'll have your own questions just like I did. Like, I wanted to add those thoughts because I'm like, man, culturally, what a crazy thing and to think of that. So let me read to you. This is the only time I'm hoping to put glasses on today. I used very big font. I have like 87 pages. There's like three words on every page, so I can see it, and my cord is in the way. But here we go. I'll see if I can do this with the cord there. All right. Starting in verse 13, and it's titled probably in your Bible if you're following along or on your phone or tablet or whatever, The Feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. As he stepped ashore, he saw a huge crowd, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, "This place is a wilderness, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves." "They don't need to go away," Jesus told them. "You give them something to eat." "But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here," they said to him. "Bring them here to me," he said. Then he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was filled. Then they picked up 12 baskets full of leftover pieces. Now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Pop quiz number 2. How many Gospels tell this story? Somebody quick? Nope. One more person? Four. All 4 Gospels speak of this, which is really cool. So, the Bible according to Eric, all right? I'm going to paraphrase this for you because it's really helpful, I think, or at least in my mind, it was helpful to me going through this. Because they all share a little bit of different perspective. We all see things a little differently, and they add components to it. So listen to it and see if you can kind of pick out in your mind and kind of remember some of the differences, what's added and what's subtracted from each gospel. But I'm also adding a little bit from the beginning because you need a little pre-context and you need a little post-context as well, okay? It's paraphrased. I'm not trying to take away or add to Scripture or change meaning of anything, but this is just kind of layman's terms of the 4 Gospels kind of mushed together for this story. It goes like this. Jesus commissioned the 12 disciples, sending them out in pairs, not to take anything with them. Jesus gave them power over demons, power to heal, and knowledge to proclaim the kingdom of God. Herod murders John the Baptist, and Jesus is grieving over John's beheading of his relative and his creation. Herod keeps hearing about Jesus, thinking he is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and desires to see him. The disciples all return from being sent out and are telling Jesus of all their accomplishments. They are so excited, telling and listening to all the stories, that they forget to eat. Those of you who have come back from mission trips or are on mission trips, when something exciting happens, you can relate to that. Jesus tells them, or a hunting trip for the first time. Oh, yeah, you kill the first bull. I still haven't done that. Jesus tells them, "Let's get in the boat and sail across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida and go up on the mountain so we can be alone and pray. So we can rest and recover in a remote and desolate place." The people see them leave and tell everyone. The crowd swells to somewhere over 15,000 people. People are following on the shore by foot and figure out where they are going and get there before the boat. When Jesus and the disciples reach shore, they walk up the mountain and they sat down, hoping to rest. But the massive crowd was coming towards them. Jesus sees the crowds and has compassion on them, saying, "They are like sheep without a shepherd." He welcomes them. He teaches them about the kingdom of God and many other things, and he heals the sick among them. This goes on all day, and it's now getting late, and the disciples are thinking to themselves, "Where are these people going to go get food and stay the night?" The disciples tell Jesus. I don't know if I'd ever tell Jesus anything. At least I hope I wouldn't. But they tell Jesus, "Send the crowds away so that they can find food and lodging." Jesus says, "You feed them." He specifically asks Philip in the book of John, "Where can we buy food to feed them?" And Philip responds, 200 denarii would not be enough to even give each person a little. Okay, little caveat, my minutia, I like to add a little minutia. A denarii is a day's wage. So you figure 15,000 people, only a day's wage for 200 people, not enough. But he's being a little sarcastic there, I think. But then Andrew comes up, and it's kind of funny that he says this. He says, "There's this little boy who has 2 fish and 5 loaves of barley bread." I don't know if that was a little tongue-in-cheek or like, what are you going to do with that? Jesus tells them to have the people sit down in the grass in groups of 50s and 100s. Jesus lifts the bread and fish to heaven, blessing it, giving thanks, then broke the bread and gave it to his disciples to give to the people. And Jesus kept giving it to them to distribute. Everyone ate their fill and was satisfied, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. I really tried to find out how big these baskets were. I don't know why I was curious about that, but couldn't find any answers to that. I imagine them being big, though. Jesus doesn't do anything small. And so nothing was wasted. And Jerry was talking about something in Bible study this morning. I was like, man, I could preach on the whole wasted thing too, but I didn't go there. But it drives me crazy when people waste food because I'm a foodie and it just drives me crazy. But immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and sail ahead of him while he dismissed the crowds, knowing they had figured out he was the prophet Moses spoke about and they were going to take him by force and make him king. Think of the irony of that on your way home. They were going to make him king. Okay, if you pop the map up really quick. You're getting there. It's okay. We got time. And by the way, if I go into a coughing fit, just talk amongst yourselves till I get control. I've been struggling with not coughing. Top right corner, that would actually be the northeastern shore. You see Bethsaida. Okay. That little decline in there, probably one of the, they call them mountains, they're more like hills. That's probably where they went up. And that big gray area that drops down where the Sea of Galilee is written on both sides, if you see it, that's probably the plain where the people are at. There's nothing they found archaeologically to prove where it is, but that's kind of the consensus of where they think this took place. It kind of is nice to see where these people would get stuffed into. And if you go Google it and see real pictures, it kind of makes a little more sense how it could actually happen and how you get 15 people stuffed in there where grass would be. But that side of the lake tends to be a little more desolate than the western shore. That's kind of what they think about. A couple of fun facts, because I had to throw a couple of little more things of minutia in here for you. Found this out about the Sea of Galilee. It's the lowest inland freshwater lake on earth. Who would have thought? One and only Jesus lives by the one and only freshwater lake that's the lowest on earth. Second lowest inland body of water behind the Dead Sea, which is so salty, almost nothing lives into it except some bacteria, I think. And there might be some weird shrimp that lives in it as well. You would think I would be talking about food today. One, I'm a foodie. Two, it's about food. But it's about lots of other things. And, it's so weird how God kind of prepares you for these and how he leads you to preach and teach things. And We all kind of know the story. It's one of those things that's taught in Sunday school. We hear about it. It gets preached, and there's so many different takes on it. But this is what I titled it today. I said, it's called, Give Me All You Have, and I Can Do Miracles. Some of you who are a little younger might know that one song. I can't remember who the artist is, but I can do miracles, you know, whatever. But remember, back last week, Nazareth, when he's there with his family, not much happened there, right? No one believed. Very few things happened there. Jesus was not able to do much in Nazareth. And there's a caveat to this. This is not a formula for getting a miracle. If you need a miracle in your life, you just keep praying. This is not a formula, do this, do my one, two, and three things, and you're going to get a miracle. But it will talk about how we can further strengthen our relationship with Jesus to accomplish what he wants us to do in life. So remember, this is not a formula, okay? It's going to be 3 points. First point is time with the Father. Second is willingness to seek him. And third is giving all your resources. And we'll get to that, and then we'll close. First one, give me your time, quality time. And I sort of gave my wife a little pre-warning I would be mentioning this. Anybody read the five love languages? A few cautious hands go up. Put your hands up. If you haven't read it, read it, whether you're married or not, whether you're single. And it is helpful just in dealing with relationships. Now there's like a love language for everything. And it all makes sense to you. But quality time is one of my wife's love languages. And I'm just have to say I'm not the best at filling my wife's love tank with quality time. But then we look at what Jesus is trying to teach throughout not only this miracle, but in before this, when he's trying to teach the disciples to pray. And remember, prayer is us talking to God, right? The word is God talking to us. Well, I'm really good at reading this. Not always so good at praying. I've stepped up my game of late because communication is a two-way street. My wife likes to say she comes home from work and word vomits all over me. And I sit there and listen. And I'm not sure I'm a good listener, but you'd have to ask her. I sit there and I let her expel her day all over me. And then she's expecting me to come back and tell her about her day, and she kind of has to pull that out of me. So communication is important and quality time is important. And Jesus is going to paint a picture here, I believe, that what to do to how to improve that, okay? So Jesus is teaching those disciples to pray. And he tells them, you need to find a secret, private place. And coming across some of this stuff, I don't do social media, but it happened to be a tweet that was posted in this this site. And it said this. It said, time spent in solitude with God is not time alone. See, quality time is not for my wife to be alone. Her quality time is to be with me, just like God wants us to be with him, giving him that quality time, interacting and communicating. First verse is Matthew 6:6. And Jesus says this to them. He says, but when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is nothing new. We just sometimes don't pay attention to it in Scripture. It said, when we look back, we can go back to Moses at the burning bush. He is alone with God, okay? Communicating with him. God's doing a lot of talking. He's doing a lot of sidestepping. At Mount Sinai, goes up there alone, talking with God, communing with God. At his death, gets to see the promised land, but doesn't get to go into it. He's up there with God. And God buries him by himself. To this day, nobody knows where that is. But he is alone and spending time with God. The high priest on the Day of Atonement goes into the Holy of Holies alone to do God's work with him. Jesus in Matthew 4, that's not on the screen, paraphrasing here, after his baptism, where does he go? Alone in the wilderness, being tempted, fasting. He rebukes Satan with the word of God, by the word of God. Think about that on your way home too. Then ministered to and refreshed by the angels. After John the Baptist was arrested, not beheaded, arrested, he withdrew into Galilee to be alone. Luke 5:16 says this. He says, yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. Okay? Gets himself alone and prays to the Father. I know the whole triune God is confusing and just makes your head want to explode sometimes, but he's talking to the Father in this. John 11:35 shouldn't be up there. The shortest verse in Scripture. And Jesus wept at the death and mourning over Lazarus. His humanity showed here, his compassion, his love for us, everything that he pours out into us. Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus wants and desires that communication, that time, that quality time, but yet we resist. And he just wept over Jerusalem. Luke 22:41 culminates at the Mount of Olives before he's arrested. He withdraws with the disciples. About a stone's throw away from them, he knelt down and began to pray. Again, in the end, he has his friends close by, but he withdraws even further to be alone to pray. And in 2 Peter 3:9, we see the Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We see again there the Lord loves and has compassion on us, just like Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He doesn't want any of us to go to hell. He wants us to have that relationship with him, and he wants us to come to that relationship through repentance and faith. So Jesus shows us his humanity. We go back to that from kind of last week. That wasn't an exhaustive list. There's tons more in Scripture. But he uses it with his time with us. Remember, when he's born, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. He leaves heaven, comes down into this in his humanity, and he spends time with us. His compassion for us, his friendship with us, and his grief and loss over the pain and suffering we go through. Ultimately, his amazing love for us in his sacrifice of his life on the cross. He spent his life giving his time to a broken world that rejected him. So when he was spent, he would find a place of solitude and talk to the Father. We see this right from the beginning of this passage, and Jesus shows us how to continue that on throughout Scripture. Second point, willingness to seek him with the right motivation. All right, this is going to date some of us. Show of hands, who knows what a groupie is? Couple people know what a groupie is, okay? For you younger kids who are allowed to listen to secular music, a Swiftie would be a groupie, okay? If you know what a Swiftie is. I happened to be walking to Rosars. I was waiting for a prescription for my cold stuff I was going through. And I'm going through the magazines looking for something cool like traditional bow hunter. And all I see is Taylor Swift, like on every magazine. I'm like, oh my goodness gracious, talk about idols, but that's another discussion. But here's the definition of a groupie. And I will tell you, groupies are wrongly motivated, okay? We want willingness to seek him with the right motivation. But it says this, a young person, especially a teenage girl, that'll preach another day too, who is an ardent admirer of rock musicians and may follow them on tour, or second, an ardent fan of a celebrity or of a particular activity. I will say the definition is probably wrong because I know a lot of old people. Do you remember when the Eagles came out of retirement and the Rolling Stones came out of retirement? There's all these, yeah, they looked really silly, but they're still groupies. This is not what Jesus is looking for, but guess what? It's what came to him in droves. They were willing to drop everything, okay? I don't know the last time you've dropped everything, but they come, I'm going to use the old term, willy-nilly, totally unprepared. And I'm the guy who, if you forgot your coat and we got to walk, you're going to be cold because I'm not giving you my coat because I came prepared, okay? They traveled miles on foot, and I didn't do a scale. It's not a huge lake, but it's still miles on foot, okay, to see Jesus do his miracles, okay? Wrong motivation. Some came for physical healing. Others came for emotional and spiritual healing like the demon possessed. Yet others actually came to see if he was the Messiah that everybody's talking about. And some actually came to hear him teach. There was faith and belief present, unlike Nazareth. Like, if you would have known me pre-Jesus and you asked, and I asked you the question, what do you think I listen to or what are you kind of music I listen to? Who knows what you'd say. But do you know what's on in my house most of the time when I'm off work? I'm listening to Moody Radio, people teaching, preaching, mostly Christian music. I do fall back into the 80s quite frequently, sometimes the 70s and 60s. But it's crazy how much I listen to preaching and all you can learn from it. And it just really gets me pumped up. Here's some cool thing to know, because this is kind of a cool fact. In the Old Testament, there's somewhere, let's just say, over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, but there's 48 that are specific. Mathematician Peter Stoner stated that the probability of one man filling 48 prophecies, and any, all of you who can do math in here, is 1 to the 10th and 157th power. So that's a 1 with 157 zeros behind it. Guess what? Jesus fulfilled them all. Mathematicians agreed that something is impossible if the probability is 1 in 10 to the 50th. And guess what? Jesus fulfilled them all. He is the God of the impossible. So he better be the God you are willing to seek. Can I get an amen? Thank you. All right, so if we shift that to the New Testament and seeking God, I get to talk about the Herods again here, the two Herods, Herod the Great and his son Herod Antipas, okay? They both wanted to see Jesus and meet him, but for different reasons, okay? But they were both too lazy and prideful to go about doing it, all right? One, Herod the Great, sent others, the Magi, to go find him, okay? Because remember, he wanted to kill him, and if he was a king worth his salt, and he really wanted to get rid of his enemies, he'd have just marched into Bethlehem himself and took care of it. It literally was only a few miles away. But he was too lazy and prideful to do it. He thought they would listen to him and come back. Didn't happen. Herod Antipas waited for him to come to him. In reality, he didn't come to him. He was sent to him by Pilate. So he never got to meet him until the end, right before the crucifixion. So he never got to see the miracles. He never got to see if he was truly John the Baptist reborn. But they missed out because they didn't seek him. They waited and waited. The Pharisees are another one. The elders and the high priests were also lazy and prideful. If you remember through Scripture, they sent their lower-level Pharisees out to check things out and bring back reports. They didn't go themselves until the end. The same thing happened. They actually sent them to question John the Baptist, who he was, and then they started questioning Jesus, but they waited finally. Pilate sends, or they arrest him, and they bring him to him instead of them seeking him. Wrong motivation, wrong attitude. But here's the exceptions to those rules. We got the two guys, Nicodemus in John 3 and Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 25, verse 57. Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night and basically trying to find out if he's the Messiah, and he becomes a believer, though he's scared. Joseph of Arimathea, we don't find out about him until the crucifixion. He's a secret believer in Jesus and secret disciple that takes down his body and puts him in the new, or what I like to say, Jesus was born in a virgin womb and put in a virgin tomb. He paid for that. It was what he did for Jesus. And then we got Zacchaeus. Should we all sing the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, was he? Yeah. That's in Luke 19. Zacchaeus, he's a little dude. And he's like, I got to see Jesus. And he climbs a tree, a sycamore tree, if I remember from the song and scripture. Who knows if it was a sycamore tree? Probably was. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus sees him. He's like, I'll be at your house for dinner. How'd you like to have that? Like, and then he repents, and he pays back all the things. I think it's fourfold or whatever in the story. And he's a changed person. And then here's a couple more of my favorites. The woman who was bleeding for 12 years out of Matthew 9. This lady spends everything she has, and nobody can fix her medical problem. She's bleeding for 12 years. She is unclean. She should be around nobody. She should be walking around 30 feet away. Unclean, unclean. Don't come near me. I'm unclean. But she doesn't. She wants to see Jesus because she has the faith that he can heal her. And she gets into the crowds, bumping into all of them, and she touches his coat, and power leaves him, and she is healed. Next one is the centurion, Roman guy, okay? Not a Jew. He comes to Jesus. My servant, he cares that much about his servant, is paralyzed. I need you to heal him. Jesus said, am I to come with you? He says, no, I am not worthy for you to come to my house. And he stops him and he says, all I need you to do is say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus said, nowhere in Israel, no Jew have I found that kind of faith, but I found it in a Roman centurion. And the other one that I really like too is the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. It's one of those ones that's hard for people because Jesus refers to them as dogs, okay? But he says, why should I throw the morsels to the dogs? And she responds, he's like, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And he goes, your faith is pretty dang amazing. And he casts out the demon from this woman's daughter. And she gets what she needs from seeking him. Okay, they sought him out. And just keep reading your Bible. There are so many more stories on there about that. So why must we seek him? These are our next verses. I'm going to run through them pretty quick, but they're some of them should be pretty familiar to you. The first one's Jeremiah 29:13, and it says this, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Okay? This one should be pretty familiar too. Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, it says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. Next one, Hebrews 11:6. Now without faith it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And John 14:6, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, if you don't seek him, you ain't getting to him. And last, John 6:44 and 65. It says, Jesus, so let's say this right here. If Jesus says something once, pay attention. But if he says something twice or three times, you should really pay close attention. So he's going to reiterate this twice here. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65 repeats. He said, this is why I told you. You ever say that to your kids? This is why I told you. Yeah. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Seeking is an action. It is not passive like the Herods and the Pharisees. Once achieved, though, we don't sit and gloat in our success with Jesus. We don't relax in our glory. We don't retire into our blissful self-indulgence. This is an ongoing search. We must keep searching with our whole heart all the time. And it's impossible without faith. And without Jesus, we have no chance of ever reaching the Father. And that was evident, we saw last week in Nazareth as well. It's a really good reference to keep going back to. It's one of the few times you just see Jesus stymied, and that's just unfortunate. All right, the last part, giving all you have. Now, I would love for you to think that this means you should sign your checkbook over to me and tell me your bank account and all that, but that's not what I'm talking about here. This is not giving everything you have, becoming destitute, homeless, go to a monastery and all of that. Now, if God calls you to that, great. I will give you my bank account number and you can wire all your money to it. But that's not what this is about. You'll see as we go along. So as I go into this, don't say, Eric said I need to give everything I have to the church. That is not what this is about, okay? This is about getting or spending ourselves, okay? The disciples, as we remember from what I read in the four Gospels, kind of paraphrased together, the disciples are all spent. They've just spent all that time out by themselves doing all these great things, healing people, miracles, teaching and preaching, and they're just all jacked up, but they're on the, whew, I need a reboot. And they are supposed to be resting in solitude with Jesus, praying and worshiping the Father. Okay? Yet here they are, giving when their tank is empty. Okay? They're hungry because they left in a hurry and Jesus told them to leave. I'm going to give you some examples. I'm sure you can relate. Okay? You work all day. And you're working with difficult people, and you're down to your last nerve, and you just don't know what you're going to do, and your tank's empty. You want to go home. You want dinner. You want to just veg out. And then you come home from work, and all these little rugrats come and demand your time. Daddy, daddy, they jump into your arms. Oh, and then they make you feel so much better. And yet, God says they're a blessing, but by definition, they are a parasite from the beginning. They steal from the mother. They take from us forever and ever, and they just take. No, we love them. You guys are great, all of you little munchkins. But yeah, you can relate. You don't feel like you got anything left. You come home and there's demands on you from maybe your spouse or your kids. Dealing with elderly people. Anybody got elderly parents that they call you and you're like, oh, yeah. Or if you have demented parents. I've worked with demented people for a long time and, you know, birds of a feather flock together. So I tend to do well with them. And they really drain you. They really drain you. And you see a lot of elder abuse because of that. We just don't have the reserves to deal with that sometimes. Special needs kids, special needs adults can be that way as well. Mission trips. You ever been on a mission trip and been totally emptied? And then I know when we have mission teams come here, it can be draining, right? I think the Robins can speak to that. We love it, but it can be draining. So the disciples are supposed to keep, or they're supposed to be being recharged with Jesus. But instead, things change. The crowds come. And why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep pouring ourselves out when we're empty? Well, if we look at the story, it's because Jesus leads and commands us to do it, even when things look impossible. Because guess what? He's the God of impossible. When the disciples feel that they've given their all, they tell Jesus what to do. When we're empty, what do we tend to do? Say things we probably shouldn't. Act the way we shouldn't. Well, they probably shouldn't have told Jesus what to do. Jesus sends the crowds away, he tells them to tell Jesus to send the crowds away. But Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. Can you imagine the looks on their faces when he said that? Like, wait a minute. They're having they're having big trouble seeing Jesus' deity at this time. They see the humanity. They see they're empty. They got nothing left. They don't know what to do. And they're just really struggling to see the deity of Jesus right now. But Jesus knew they had not given everything at this point. They had not shared their resources, even the meager resources of that little boy's lunch his mommy probably packed him. That's why I brought in the other Gospels. They kind of give some insight here. The commissioning of the 12, sending them out. You got to remember, they're coming off that high again, and they're feeling really pumped up. And now they're brought way down. They're humbled here right now. They can't solve this problem. And then we look at Peter, Philip, and Andrew in this, okay? Guess where they're all from? Bethsaida, though they're working in Capernaum as fishermen right at the time of the story, but they were raised in Bethsaida area. Peter tends to be their spokesman, and we know through Scripture that Peter tends to be kind of mouthy, says great things at times, and then opens his mouth without a filter and says dumb things. So he's probably the one who said, tell Jesus to send them away. He's probably the one who opened his mouth. We don't know that for sure. But then Jesus specifically in John points out Philip, because guess what? Philip was also raised there and was probably most recently from there. So he probably might have known that there might be possibilities, checking the resources of Philip. What does he have to give? What does he know? And then Andrew, who's the social butterfly, and meets this little kid who's got the lunch. And, you know, he tells him, well, we got these two fish and five loaves of barley bread. And those of you who have never been, I would say second world or third world, it, usually it's the whole fish with the head and everything on it. It's, you know, and smoked, and it's kind of like, you know, some people don't mind that. I don't mind that. And I just picture them, oh, they smell like really good smoked fish. And those barley bread loaves, they're not hard, they're soft, they're steaming and moist, but I'm sure they weren't. They were probably old bread that mom gave to that poor kid, and they were probably all stale. You know, Jesus needed them to give everything to them, and he didn't really need their sarcastic remarks, just like those people that we love when we snap at them don't need our sarcastic remarks either. But so Jesus does what he does best. He makes miracles where we only see a mess and an impossibility, okay? So he does the miracle when they have come to the end of themselves. He says, hey, give me all you have, and I can do the miracle. Even though those two fish and that bread aren't yours anyways. He looks to heaven, and he blesses the food. He broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, giving it back now, touched by Jesus, marked and blessed, miraculously changed by Jesus forever. The disciples give it to the crowds, and they keep coming back to Jesus for more, to keep giving and giving until everyone is satisfied, the disciples and the crowd. Now, I'm not going to list a bunch more scripture here. It's your job to start to take all of that that I've given you and read, okay? Just realize that just like this miracle, Jesus has been changing lives since the fall of mankind. And the Bible is full of those stories of people from start to finish. And I want you to not stare, but I want you to take a look around. Just turn your head left and right and behind you real quick, because you're some of those people too, right? Jesus has changed your life or you wouldn't be sitting here. Or you're seeking him and you're at that point where you got to make a decision of who Jesus is in your life. But he's in the business of changing lives, not just changing bread and fish, but changing lives, okay? So, you're broken, you're blessed, and you have been given to the multitudes, okay, that need Jesus. And when you're empty, just like in Scripture, the disciples kept coming back and Jesus kept giving more, okay? You got to keep going back to him. That's why it's not a retirement thing. It's not a one-and-done thing. And you know the best part is? There were leftovers to spare. And this is the part that everybody probably, I don't know, it's, for me, it's the number one thing is like 12 baskets. Why 12 baskets? Anybody wonder that? I wonder that. 12 baskets. Is it the 12 tribes of Israel? Is it the 12 disciples? There's no clear-cut answer on that. You can get all kinds of different opinions. But I love Pastor Ford in the morning on Moody Radio, and this is what I found what he said once I wrote it down. It's always stuck with me. And he says, Pastor Ford said this. He says, there was one basket for each of those disciples to remind them of what happened and the deity of Jesus and to give to that little boy who gave up his lunch for everyone else. He thinks that those disciples had to follow that little boy home and give all those baskets to his mama for packing that lunch. And I'm like, I'm right with you. I said, that makes the most sense to me out of all of it. There's probably some other great theological thing, but that's just practical Jesus to me. It's like, that's one of those things that sit home. I'm going to close. You've been super gracious. We're going to be doing Lord's Supper here in just a moment. So when you continue reading, I'm stealing a little thunder from Zane next week. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 14, Jesus follows the same pattern we just laid out here. He demonstrates it by he protects the disciples from the crowds by sending them away in the boat while he stays behind, giving more of his time and himself, giving all for them. He goes, after sending the crowds away, and he seeks the Father. He goes back up the mountain. He's going into solitude again, praying and communicating and spending quality time with the Father. I'm going to leave you with these thoughts. What does your life look like? Is it like Nazareth, where not much happens? Or is life in your saving relationship with Jesus multiplying, growing from your quality time with the Father, seeking Jesus every chance you get, and giving all you have to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Spirit?